Well, as you know, BCBC celebrates and remembers the sanctity of human life every year. And so for the past few years, we've approached this precious topic in various ways and looked at different aspects of it and focused on the issue of life as well as the issue of love, which is the definition of family, definition of marriage, and God's view of human sexuality. And then also last year, we spent some time looking at the subject of religious liberty in our nation, because in order to do the first two, life and love, you need to have the freedom to teach that and to also live that out. And so we've been pretty faithful in examining different aspects of life and love. But we also do have a statement on the value of human life in our core values. And so it's embedded within our very belief system. And I know that font is pretty small. So the last one, point 11, is a statement on human life. And it says this: as American society's greatest manifestation of human depravity, the abortion issue should not be ignored by the church. And so that is our statement on the value of human life. And January 22nd, 1973, we remember that date, that infamous date, where the U.S. Supreme Court made abortion legal. And that goes up until today. And there are a couple court cases at the Supreme Court that might change that. And we'll be spending a little bit of time looking at that next week, as we also remember the Sanctity of Human Life Week, I guess you could say, from Sunday to Sunday. And so this is a very special year on a couple levels. First of all, there are those two Supreme Court cases. And also in 2021, I'm happy to report to you, in case you didn't know this, that 19 states in our union passed pro-life legislation. And so I'm sensing a changing context. There are some there are some shifts taking place in our culture. Some of them not good, and some of them actually pretty favorable and hopeful as well. For example, I learned this past week that according to several different polls, the millennial generation is actually more pro-life than previous generations. And so there's a trend taking place. There's a changing context. There's some things look and feel kind of different. And so as a result of that, looking at Scripture, it seems like it's a really good idea to pay attention to societal trends. And we see a couple examples of that in Scripture, where God's people not only exegeted Scripture, but they also exegeted and understood their culture. They didn't follow their culture. They just sought to understand it better, so that way they could better, more effectively minister to it. And so there's a little bit of a culture shift that's taking place about this very important issue, a new climate. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, if you have your Bibles opened up, jumping back to verse 23, it says this: these are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him, as the Lord had said. And then there's a long list of the tribes of Israel who were shifting from Saul to David. And we know this from our study in 1 and 2 Samuel, that Saul was the first king of Israel. But then Saul, after making a series of blunders and mistakes and sins, and not seeking after what God's will is for the nation of Israel, God shifted to David. And so we see this shift taking place in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And verse 32 says, from Issachar, one of the tribes, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command, and they are one of the tribes. In fact, all of them eventually did shift their allegiances from Saul to David. In other words, Saul was descending while David was in his ascent. One was leaving and the other one was rising in power as well as influence. And so the tribe of Issachar knew and understood their times. They understood that David was rising and Saul was descending. They saw the trend line. They saw the mood. They sensed the directional shift. They saw the trajectory of their nation's leadership making a fundamental change from one king to another. And so, as I said, you and I need to be able to exegete and understand Scripture, certainly, but it's a wise thing also to understand our culture and the changes taking place, whether they are favorable or unfavorable to our worldview. And so we also see this in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul was in Athens, of all places, and the way he presented the gospel in Athens would have been wildly different than if he had presented the gospel in Jerusalem. Because Athens was a thoroughly Greek-thinking culture, and so he presented the gospel in a different way than he would have if he were in Jerusalem or in Corinth or somewhere else. And so, why? Well, because he contextualized. He understood it. He didn't change the gospel. He simply changed the way he presented it to a different audience. And so, because he knew the times, he knew the place. And so you and I would do well to understand the shifts that are taking place within our culture too, whether or not they're positive or negative to our worldview and to our agenda. And so, as I mentioned about a year ago, I talked about that we're in a spiritual fog. Things have changed so much that we cannot even pick up and comprehend and absorb all of the changes that are taking place in our culture and our society. And I've said too, made the observation that change has always happened, but even now change itself is changing because it is accelerated. Societal shifts that used to take generations now take place in a couple weeks or a couple months. Many of them are court cases that change our society in very fundamental ways. And so I believe there are at least seven symptoms to this fog, to this experience of shifting shadows. One of the things that contributes to this change is that we've really lost the ability to critically think. That used to be taught in schools, and it's not taught anymore. So now people just accept things. And that's why I call it a fog. There are a lot of things that, I mean, I have opinions of, but I really don't know what the true reality of things is in our culture. I'd like to state my opinion, but I'm not even sure about my opinion on a lot of topics. But there are seven symptoms of this shift. And the first one are just major events that have taken place in the last few years. And you can have your interpretation of those events. But there seems to be media's interpretation of those events, or the original interpretation. And then a few weeks or months go by, and that original interpretation is completely different. The actual interpretation just a few weeks or months later is quite different than the original one, as more details come out. It didn't used to be that way, but it is happening at an ever-increasing rate. The second observation that I see in terms of this spiritual fog in which we find ourselves is media and big tech, and that media has a clear bias toward one position and one worldview. And then we see big tech actually censoring people. Censoring organizations who have a different worldview. Stories are blocked and other information that comes out is not entirely true. We see this as a pervasive characteristic in our culture. In fact, in the first service, someone reported to me that he was asserting the pro-life viewpoint on Reddit, and he got removed from Reddit. He got blocked from Reddit. This just happened a few days ago. And so people are being censored like they've never been censored before. This is a real foreign experience for us as Americans, but yet it is happening in real time. The third characteristic that I see is a suppression of free speech and some liberties. And if the Equality Act, which is a kind of a 1984-ish newspeak title, because it's really has nothing to do with equality, if that had been passed, it was passed in the House, but it didn't pass in the Senate, and that's a good thing, it would have substantially changed the way we do ministry in this country. But it was not passed. It would have limited religious liberty in a lot of ways. As many of you know, we were involved in a lawsuit with the EEOC, the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission. And I don't know if I said this at the congregational meeting, but by the way, did you know we won that lawsuit? Did you know that? And so that's a good thing. Yeah, we won the lawsuit. In June of last year, there was a Supreme Court decision called the Bostock decision. And that said, that added homosexuality and transgenderism to the list of protected classes, but it made no exceptions for churches or Bible colleges or seminaries or private owned businesses. Anyway, a privately owned business and Bear Creek Bible Church joined in a class action lawsuit to make sure that we got that exception clause, and both were granted for private businesses as well as churches. So that will actually turn out probably to be one of the most significant things that Bear Creek Bible Church has ever done in its 28-year history by joining in that lawsuit, because that clarified that there are exemptions for religious institutions as well as private businesses. And so we can't be afraid of asserting our rights as American citizens. And the biblical basis for doing that is that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts. Not once, but at least two times. He asserted his Roman citizenship so that way he would not be beaten. And so therefore we have a biblical precedent for doing that. And not that the government would force us to hire people of alternate lifestyles. But if a person applied for a position at Bear Creek Bible Church who was qualified technically through experience and education, and we didn't hire him, and that those exceptions were not given, which we got from winning the lawsuit, then we would have set ourselves up for a possible successful lawsuit on their part because we didn't hire them. But now that is not a danger anymore because we won the lawsuit. Now it might be appealed, but we'll see what happens. So far, as I know, it has not been appealed. So the third point is the loss of free speech and certain religious liberties are endangered in our culture like they've never been before. The fourth one is something I talked about during our Worldviews series back in the summer. Critical race theory is really just a front word for cultural Marxism, to change our society from the ground up through critical race theory. And critical race theory itself is a racist belief system, but it has infected many evangelical churches. And I get together with pastors all the time, and some of them believe in aspects of critical race theory. And one of the aspects is that all people of a certain ethnicity or skin color are automatically racists. Well, that's a racist statement in and of itself. And then in order for you to free yourself from racism, you have to join the cause of continual anti-racism. Now, of course, racism is a sin, but for that to be the only thing that you ever talk about and to be obsessed about is just not a healthy thing. By the way, if you're of a certain skin color, you're not automatically a racist. If you are, you should repent. But if you're not, you should not be inflicted with false guilt. It's manipulative. And it's characterized by false guilt. And therefore, it should be shown for what it truly is. That is a false system of belief. Another aspect of this spiritual fog that we find ourselves in is different responses to the coronavirus. And again, I was just at a pastor's meeting a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about how different people in their churches responded differently to the virus. And of course, we should respect the virus, and it's a danger. There's no debate there. But the thing that's sad is just how people treat one another when they have a different viewpoint on a response to the virus, that we should respect one another and still love and interact with one another, not cancel each other out simply because we have a different viewpoint on a proper response to the virus. And so the evangelical church is divided over these things. Satan is actually having a field day in the evangelical church by bringing about division and stoking the flames of division in evangelical churches on these various topics. Another, the sixth one that I see is church distortion, in that it used to be that if you were an evangelical church, you would preach and teach the whole counsel of God's Word. You would just preach it because it's there. But a lot of evangelical churches, they haven't necessarily changed their doctrinal statement or their belief systems, but they leave out certain topics that they just don't talk about. Why? Well, because they're just too controversial. And if anything, we need to talk about these things because we need to equip the believers in America and all over the world about what is a biblical worldview. And so we should talk more about these things, if anything, and not less about these things, or be afraid of what people's responses might be. And so we need to talk about human sexuality, homosexuality, immorality of the heterosexual nature, and transgenderism. These things need to be spelled out. Why? Because God's Word gives us information not only about the sanctity of human life, but also about human sexuality. And these things need to be taught. But a lot of people necessarily haven't changed their viewpoint, but they just don't talk about them because they're way too controversial. The seventh symptom of the spiritual fog that I see us in is on the subject of human life. Of course, I saved that one to the last because that's what we're talking about today primarily. And that that there is a viewpoint out there, and it's a lot of people believe this, a lot of politicians talk about this, that abortion should be legal in all 9 months, and we should pay for it. And that actually is passed in certain jurisdictions in our country, but that abortion should be legal in all 9 months for any reason. You know the two other countries that believe that? China and North Korea. We have a similar policy on abortion, similar to that of North Korea and China. The Western European countries, most of them cut it off after 20 weeks. But in America, we have it in most jurisdictions that it's all 9 months for any reason. Roe v. Wade didn't bring that about, but it was the companion judgment that was handed down the same day called Doe versus Bolton that said that abortion should be legal in all 9 months in America for any reason. Since then, there have been some restrictions in different jurisdictions, different states and counties and things like that. But in January 22nd, 1973, that was the decision. But we have become so coarse. We have become so calloused. We've become so brazen. And abortion has been around for so long, specifically legal abortion has been around for so long, that we become almost cavalier about it. But you think about the horror of that experience, and hopefully you become more sensitized to it. That's why we need to create a culture of life, that all human life, pre-born or post-quality life, is precious in the eyes of God. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what church history verifies. That the church, Christ's church, reaches out in compassion and grace to life that is vulnerable, life that is endangered. If we lose that, we lose the cutting edge that we have of our mercy and our grace. And so we need to create a culture of life in our families and in our churches, and also a salt and light into our world. So we have these seven symptoms of a spiritual fog that has taken place, and we need to restore the ability to critically think and to analyze and to be like the Bereans who search the Scripture daily to see if what was being taught is accurate. So we have a conglomeration of political correctness, cancel culture. 1984 Newspeak, if you've ever never read the book 1984, read it and you'll get chills. Because in some aspects, I'm not saying everything, but in some aspects, that is being presented to our culture. We have division, we have distortion, and we also have spiritual warfare. But God's Word teaches that He is the one who creates, and He is the one who sustains life, and Satan teaches the destruction and advocates the death of human life. This is nothing new. This has been around forever. And the Old Testament prophets preached against it. And that continued on into the New Testament as well as into church history since the time of Christ. History is filled with the deaths of the innocents. The Canaanites sacrificed children to the god Molech. Pharaoh slaughtered Hebrew boys. Herod killed Jewish boys in and around Bethlehem. And Aristotle and Plato advocated abortion to stem overpopulation. But we have to see what Scripture teaches and what it says a biblical worldview is about human life. And so we'll spend a little time looking at a few Bible verses that teach us a biblical worldview of human life. And so Jeremiah 1:5 says this, that before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. That God's Spirit said to the prophet Jeremiah. And so it teaches us that life doesn't begin at birth, but life begins at conception. Someone from the first service told me this, that now they can test the DNA of a 3-day-old zygote and it be accurate in terms of any problems that little tiny human being might have, as well as his or her gender. After 3 days, that information is now available to us. 3 days after conception. So life is continuous. It doesn't begin at birth, but at conception. God knows about us before conception. You might say, well, God is all-knowing, and that's true. But there is something to know. There is someone to know, even at the point of conception and beyond. But then the book of Exodus also gives us some valuable information. In Exodus 20, verse 6, we know that commandment, you shall not murder. And that's the taking of innocent human life. And we know from the rest of Scripture that you can make the case for a person who has murdered others, that there could be capital punishment. God gave human government that permission to take the life of someone who's been convicted of murder or kidnapping, some other capital offense. And then there's also a lot of theologians that have given us a structure for just war theory to see that in some cases war is justified even from a Christian perspective, especially as it goes against great evil like in World War II. And so warfare is also, there's justifiable killing in that. But the murder of someone who is an innocent is condemned every time. In Scripture, there are no exceptions to that. We know that the true science teaches us, and through medical evidence, about the beginning of life in the womb, that there is, after conception, there's a discernible heartbeat after 20 days, that after conception of 40 days, there are discernible brain waves. And then roughly at 8 weeks, all bodily systems are present in that little baby. And after 12 weeks of development, all bodily systems are functioning. Again, think about it. Think about it, that our government actually believes that abortion should be legal in all 9 months of pregnancy. It's just horrifying to think about that. But that is the true reality of things in most jurisdictions. Then Exodus chapter 21 tells us this. This regulation is given in Exodus chapter 21. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. And in that, in the Hebrew, there is no exception between the woman or the child that is within her. Right? So if there's damage to either one or both, that perpetrator has to pay some sort of compensation to the family of the woman or the baby. And so Psalm 139 is one that you probably recognize that backs up the sanctity of human life. It says in Psalm 139 verses 13 through 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's a amazing statement there, that God knew about all of our days. You can get into the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. Does God pre-plan everything? But he just knew about our days. Maybe it's just foreknowledge. He just knew about our days. God in his sovereignty knew how our lives would unfold as he saw us in our mother's wombs. It's an amazing thing. Good. God's all-knowing. He's omniscient, but yet there's something to know. There's something significant to know about that little baby as his days would ultimately unfold. There was something to know, and it teaches us that we're not just a random blob of cells, but we are a carefully crafted little human being made in the image of God. That's a beautiful belief. Culture of life is what we need in our families, in our churches, and in our country and world as well. Let us be salt and light and do something about it. Become more sensitive to the value of human life. God's word continues to teach us in Luke chapter 1, something even about our Lord. And it says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist responded to his Aunt Mary's voice while he was still in his mother's womb. Amazing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, tells us something that's even broader than what we're talking about today, but it still covers the issue of sanctity of human life. And it says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Did you know that that body of yours, and this goes directly opposite to a worldly, secular worldview, your body, my body, you don't own it. You're just a steward of it. That's a mind changer. That's a perspective shifter. You know, your body is not your own. So the reason is because you were bought at a great price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This was a statement to the church at Corinth that also went completely against what normal thinking was from someone in Greek culture. Because a person coming from a Greek philosophical mindset would think, well, everything that's spiritual is good, but everything that's physical is evil, innately evil. And then Paul told them this. Paul, coming from a Hebrew mindset, said, no, even the physical realm is good. Why? Well, because God created it and Jesus died for it. And that is the basis as to why we should take reasonably good care of our bodies, not take drugs, excessive alcohol, or any other problems that we could fix. We need to take good care of our bodies. Why? Well, because our bodies are holy. And Jesus died for not just our spirits and our souls, but Jesus also died for our physical persons. When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, our spirits are born again. Through the process of sanctification, our souls are transformed. But then, at a future point in time, even our physical bodies will be made to be like that of the risen Christ. He will have redeemed not just part of us, but all of us. Jesus paid that penalty, not just for our spirits and our souls, but for the whole package of the human being. And so therefore, we are not our own. We don't own ourselves. So where does our value come from? Well, it's created. We're created in God's image. And this counts not just for people who are born-again believers in Christ, but it also counts for people who are unsaved as well. That Jesus died for the sins of the world. Now, not everybody's going to believe in Jesus, but Jesus paid for the sins of the world. And so the reason why we have value is not because we're good looking, not because we're so well educated, not because we're wealthy, but because we're created in the image of God. And that means that we have in-depth emotions like Him. We have a will. We don't just go by our instincts like the animal world. And we also have the ability to have a deep intellectual understanding, not as deep as God's, of course, but heads and shoulders above the animal world. You know, they say that dolphins and pigs and dogs are really smart, and they are compared to the other animal world, the other animals, but compared to human beings, they have tiny little brains compared to ours. We have the capacity for self-awareness. All the other animals well, all animals don't have I think, therefore I am. We are unique in that way. So we're created in God's image. And we're also bought at a great price. He who is without sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So we're constantly tempted to believe that our value or our self-worth comes from education or accomplishment or how good or bad we look. That's what our culture teaches, but that's a lie from the pit. Our value comes from what Christ has infused into us, that we were created in the image of God and that He died for us. Don't believe an illusion. Believe the truth of what God's Word tells us. And so God's Word also says that there needs to be a response to this truth. That's one of the things I learned last summer about creating the Worldview series, is that a worldview is what you believe, but it is also what you act out, what you apply, how you respond to that which you believe. In Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4 says, "Defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." It seems pretty straightforward to me that there needs to be a response. Proverbs 24 is even more direct. Get ready to be convicted. This is a tough one. It says, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, 'We knew nothing about this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done?" This is one of the verses, I believe, that convicted Dietrich Bonhoeffer as a German Christian during the times of Nazism in the 30s and 40s. And most of the church had capitulated. Most of the church in Germany had sold out to Hitler because they didn't want to be shut down. But there were a group of Christians called the Confessing Church who would not bow down to the Führer or his belief system. They would rather bow down to King Jesus than to Adolf Hitler. They really only had two choices, and they suffered mightily because of their choices. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer himself was executed just a couple weeks before the end of World War II because he was in a concentration camp. And the Germans knew how dangerous he was because he taught the truth. I hope that Bear Creek Bible Church continues to be part of the Confessing Church. Ones who will be loyal to Christ. Ones who love truth, but they also love grace. And we continue to communicate both in healthy doses to a lost and dying world that needs to hear it. And so God's Word teaches us about the sanctity of human life, but it also says that there needs to be some sort of response to it. And so we need to be equipped to be able to create a culture of life within our families, within our church, within our culture as well. Next week, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. And there's some good signs on the horizon as well, especially within the millennial generation that has higher pro-life numbers than any generation previous to that. But just to give you a little bit in advance here, just some pro-abortion arguments, because over the years, I've been involved in the pro-life movement since the 1980s. And man, that's a long time ago, huh? But I've interacted with a lot of people over face-to-face or social media on this issue. And I've heard a lot of arguments. And the first one is one that I hear it, and I can't believe they're using this one. But yet, a lot of Christians are befuddled by it, and I've seen them not be able to respond well to this one. It says, they would say, pro-lifers only care about the fetus. You don't care about the baby that comes after birth. You don't care about the woman. You don't care about the man. You're fetus worshipers. You know, heard that. Have you heard that one before? You know, and how do you respond to that? And because people are usually like taken aback by that accusation that you only care about the fetus, and so what they're saying is that therefore it's better to let the baby die. And that's good. That's the first good response. Okay, so what you're saying here is if I truly don't care about the baby after it's born, or the woman or the man, then it's just better to let the baby die. Yeah, that's one good response. The other thing is to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not true, because our church supports Grapevine Crisis Pregnancy Center, for example. They're one of our missionaries, and so we send funds there, we send volunteers there to support the Crisis Pregnancy Center, to really care about the whole person and not just the baby that they have inside, not just to preserve that life, but about the whole person's spiritual development, spiritual rebirth and development. And then we also support the Mercy House, and you've probably heard me pray that if Roe v. Wade is struck down, that the church needs to provide an infrastructure of response, put our money where our mouth is. And we do that through crisis pregnancy centers. We do that through places like the Mercy House. And the Mercy House is a maternity home. And that provides a place for mothers and the babies to go after the baby is born, or even before that as well. And so we must care about the woman and the baby that is to come, and even care about the man, too, who helped create that baby, because he's part of the family system. And so that's a couple of responses that you could have toward that, because they do have a point that we should care afterwards, and we do. And you can make that case pretty easily. Another accusation is the exceptions accusation. In fact, I talked to one of our medical doctors after the first service, and he said, yeah, the excuse that abortion should be legal to protect the mother's life is kind of a false argument, because it is extremely, extremely rare. In fact, rape and incest at best is like 0.5% of all abortions. You could go a couple different directions here. You could say, okay, what if we make the exceptions for rape and incest, and then all the other abortions are made illegal? And they won't go for that, because it's a red herring, really. They just want abortion to be legal in all 9 months, in all places, for any reason. That's what they really want. And so you could say, well, it's a very, very tiny percentage, but there are examples of people who are survivors of abortion. In fact, I hear a lot of testimonies of that, people who are survivors of abortion, or people who were allowed to be born as a result of being a product of rape or incest. And remember that that baby is also half the woman's, too. Remember that. Still a human life. And so there needs an opportunity to really show compassion and grace and mercy in a real-life situation. But then the third one is one that I've heard a lot recently, too. This is kind of from the secular feminist movement that says, it's a woman's body, and so therefore she has a right to do whatever she wants with her body, and that includes abortion. Of course, the baby is not the woman's body, because that baby represents a totally separate human being that's dependent upon the mother for its development, obviously, for its survival, but it is a totally separate human being with different blood system, with different bodily systems, with different DNA. And so it's a separate human being that deserves protection. And some people will say, hey, you know, it's just wrong, because it's wrong to go against abortion because it's a woman's body, and that's just a fake excuse. So we can help develop a culture of life by knowing our times, knowing a biblical view of life, and also how to reason using logic, to be able to perpetrate an accurate view of human life in our culture. These are also opportunities to share the gospel. You know, I've been involved in the pro-life movement for a long time, and some people will say, well, you know, we shouldn't focus on social issues. We should only share the gospel and do discipleship. But being involved in the pro-life movement in the 1980s, there were a lot of people who were pro-life, but they weren't saved. They weren't Christians. And so a lot of pro-life people who were Christians got to interact with people who were unsaved, and then as a result, a lot of them became believers. And so the two oftentimes go together, and they're not separated. But we need to create a culture of life, because that is what God advocates, because He sent His Son to die for us, so that way we could live forever. And we can help create a culture of life by knowing our times, by knowing a biblical view of life, and also how to reason using truth, true science, and using logic and influencing people for the good. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and we thank You for everything that You're doing in our world. We pray, Father, that You will encourage us and continue to hold high the truth. I pray, Father, that we'll continue to be faithful to this in all matters of Scripture. I pray, Father, that we will teach the whole counsel of Scripture and give truth, but also show love at the same time. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.